So have you ever walked into the middle of a conversation, started to engage in the conversation, and then you realized you're on a different page? Like imagine you're at some kind of gathering, you don't know a lot of people, but over there there's a couple of people, and they're talking, and you overhear a little bit of the conversation, and what they're talking about, what one of the guys is talking about, is how much it costs to get a crown on one of his teeth. But all you hear is a crown being expensive. And it just so happens you watch a documentary on the crown jewels, and you don't have anybody else to talk to, and you want to sound impressive. And so you just walk over to these two individuals. Don't mean to intrude, although you do. But I heard you talking about crowns. And did you know that Queen Elizabeth's crown is worth such and such amount of money? Well, in that moment, you have two people staring at you, wondering how to tell you you're way off. Right? Now, don't look down on that person, because you know we've all done that before. And secondly, another piece, maybe you haven't thought about this, but walking into that conversation and even making that statement about Queen Elizabeth's crown, technically correct, right? Technically, that was it's a true statement. It just missed the context, right? Now, I highlight that point because I think many times as we think about Christmas, and even in churches when we celebrate or when we sing about Christmas carols and different types of truths, there's things that are true that we talk about with Christmas, but I wonder if we miss the broader conversation. Like we focus on many times Matthew 1 and 2, Luke 1 and 2, which is great because that's the Christmas story. Of course, we're going to talk about those types of things from those chapters. But we fail to remember that Matthew 1 and 2 is in some ways the middle of the conversation. There's many things God has been saying for a long period of time to the nation of Israel and to the nations. And so I think we miss the depth of the story of Jesus' birth because we don't get the context of the story. I remember when I actually felt the awe of Jesus coming in the flesh as a baby. And it was only, I don't know, a few years ago. And at that point in time, I would read to my children from the Jesus Storybook Bible, and some of you are familiar with that book. And that storybook Bible, at the end of every story, it'll say something like, and there's a greater king to come, or there's a greater prophet, or a greater hope. And at every story, as the subtitle of the storybook Bible is, every story whispers his name, pointing to the hope of the Messiah. So I would read these stories to my children every day or so, and I have this waiting, and I'm really wanting my kids to see, you know, it's pointing, God is pointing to Jesus coming. But then I get to the story of the birth of Jesus, and there's this black page with stars from the perspective of outer space and this orb of earth. And then I read these words. He's here. Everything was ready. The moment God had been waiting for is here at last. God was coming to help his people just as he promised in the beginning. But how would he come? What would he be like? What would he do? Mountains would have bowed down. Seas would have roared. Trees would have clapped their hands. But the earth held its breath. As silent as snow falling, he came in. And when no one was looking, in the darkness, he came. As I think about that time reading that story, I understood the importance of grasping the context of the whole of the Bible. What is the Old Testament pointing to? And as I started to see the whole of the story, I could appreciate Jesus' birth all the more. And so as what we have been trying over the last couple of weeks and even this morning, the first week, talking about the virgin birth, trying to talk about the broader context of the scriptures and talking of the virgin birth. Or last week, as Jeff preached on Emmanuel, getting the broader context of scripture. And then today, I'm wanting to get the broader context of why is it so glorious that Jesus is King of Kings. I want us to be able to revel in these truths and revel in God all the more that the King of Kings has come. Why that's so valuable. But before we do that, I want to pray for us together and ask for God's mercy and discernment for all of us. Lord, we need you. We need your wisdom to be able to understand your word. I pray that we would not be people who tell you what your word says, but I pray that we would submit to what your spirit tells us your word says. Pray, Father, that we would embrace the truths that are communicated today. I pray that I would speak truth, but I pray that your word would be elevated and you would be magnified and glorified. I pray that our worship would increase in the knowledge that the King has come and is coming again. Strengthen us, Father. Empower us. Fill us with your Spirit. Lead us in paths of righteousness. Cause us to turn from the areas of sins in our lives that we need to turn from, that you reveal. I trust you to do these things, Lord, and do more than what I could ask or think. And it's all because of Jesus we pray and know you hear us. Amen. So open up in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew 1. And in Matthew 1, in verse 1, we read, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." Stop. If you're reading to discover Matthew's intentions, you know that Matthew is very purposeful in the words that he uses and in the placement of the words that he uses. So he starts off here and he says, this is a genealogy of Jesus, but not just any guy named Jesus. This is Jesus the Christ. And Christ refers to the Messiah, the one who has been prophesied since the beginning, since the first sin. This one who is to come, who's going to be the rescuer, who's going to redeem people and restore creation. This is his genealogy. And then Matthew goes on and says he's the son of David. Now, why does he highlight David? And why does he put David before Abraham? I mean, certainly Abraham is not unimportant. Abraham's very important. To Abraham was given promises, covenant promises, that a rescuer was going to come through Abraham's offspring, or this offspring would be the rescuer. But it's that in time we see that it's through David's line, and David came from Abraham, through David's line there was a king that is going to come, that's going to be the ruler. Now, I can imagine that a first century Jewish person who comes to receive Christ, when they get this letter of Matthew first, and they start to read, and they just read verse 1. They understand the awe and transcendence that's communicated here. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. There's excitement. Now, what about you when you read Matthew, verse 1? I think for us, we go, all right, children, we're going to read about Christmas. Matthew 1, verse, the book of the genealogy. Wait a second, hold on. Verse 18. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ. There we go. We skip ahead. We don't understand the importance of the genealogy because we're cutting into the conversation and forgetting that there's a whole lot of importance that has taken place before that point. Now, I think we would still recognize, even if we skipped ahead, we'd recognize that the idea of Jesus being king is important even in the story. It's mentioned in the story as you go into chapter 2 of Matthew. You get to verse 2, and you have these mysterious magi who show up, and in verse 2 it says that they speak, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw a star when it rose and have come to worship him." Enter some tension. right? Because Herod, he's the ruler, and he wants to rule, and he doesn't like it that someone could thwart his reign. And so you have this tension that's shown in Matthew 2 between King Herod and King Jesus. Herod tries to thwart Jesus, but then Matthew shows how he couldn't thwart Jesus, and then the story kind of goes on, and we read in Matthew, and we kind of forget about Jesus being king until maybe later on in the book. But Jesus' kingship, if we're getting the bigger conversation of the scriptures, Jesus being king is hugely, immensely important. Now we sing of Jesus being king during Christmas time. We had songs this morning, Jesus being king. He rules the world with truth and grace. Do we think about the words when we're singing carols? Yeah. Sometimes. Or, and he shall reign forever and ever. Many of these carols talk about the kingship of Jesus and that the king has come in the flesh. We can only appreciate this if we get the depth of context, the whole conversation. So again, I pray that God would grant us that insight. And I'm not going to be able to get into all of the theme of kingship in the scriptures, but I hope to start at the beginning and lead us to the end to help us to be able to more greatly appreciate the fact that Jesus is king. And I pray that we would be impelled to worship God all the more because we see the bigger conversation God is having with us about the greatness of Jesus. As we see this and as we work through this, I think we will discover that Jesus coming in the flesh as King of Kings guarantees rescue for people and rescue for all of creation. Now, this morning, I've already mentioned, I want to start from the beginning, go to the end. I'm not going to have main points like I usually do in sermons. We're just talking about the story, listening to God's conversation and commenting on it. So we start with the beginning. In the beginning, what? God created the heavens and the earth. And when God spoke everything into existence, we read that light appears. Planets start to rotate. Plants grow. Animals move. But then you get to the pinnacle day of creation. And you have, on that final day of creation, God creates mankind. And we know that human beings, out of the solar systems and the galaxies that exist, the peak premiere of creation is human beings that God makes. And he creates them, we know this, that they're the pinnacle because he creates them as the only ones created in the image of God. And in being in the image of God, we're told in the scriptures that God grants them authority. He grants them rulership. God, the ruler over all, creates vice regents. A vice regent is an agent of the regent or a sub-ruler. So you could say it this way. God, the ruler of all, uppercase R, human beings, rulers, lowercase r. In Genesis 1:26, we read, "And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And then in verse 28, he says, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." One person writes on God and man's rule, and he says, "The great king, God, the great king serves man by fashioning both male and female in order that they may find joy and happiness together in their service to him." His rule is not totalitarian or selfish. Rather, it is full of love, fidelity, and concern for the well-being of his subjects. He does not rest until man is installed in office, endowed with the image of God, and all his needs are fully supplied. God loves human beings. He creates them with this immense privilege to rule over the creation which he created. In love gives them this. And Adam and Eve were to rule well as perfect image bearers of God. But then in Genesis 3, Adam and Eve rebelled against the good and perfect ruler. They don't represent him on this earth. And we're told in the Bible in Romans chapter 8 that everything was subjected to futility as a result of the sin, which means that Adam and Eve's sin didn't just affect Adam and Eve. Sin never just affects one person, does it? It always has creeping effects. And what we see in the story of the fall is that our sin as human beings affects what we rule over. And what did Adam and Eve rule over? All of visible creation. And so as a result, from the farthest star to the tiniest organism, everything is marred because the rulers are marred. And we see that even to this day, don't we? Our own sin, our own selfishness, our own addictions. And we look around into this world and we see brokenness and terror at times. Wars that exist unjustly. Death. The marring of this broken world. Because human beings, we were meant to rule, but we're broken rulers. And so as a result, all of creation is subjected to futility. The kingdom shattered. Yet God allows Adam and Eve to live. And we read more in Genesis, and to use a little bit of the One Carol's wording, sin infests not only the ground, but it has infested all the hearts of humanity. And yet we still see human beings have the image of God. While marred, there's still the image of God that's revealed. Humans were meant to rule. And we see human beings, as we read in Genesis, we see human beings trying to build cities and seeking to rule. But because sin infests, you also see this drive against God. And so you get to the story of Noah and the flood. And in that story, all the intentions of the hearts are only evil continually. That's the heart of mankind. So God punishes human beings. He brings the flood. People die. Creation is affected because of sin again. Now there's a handful of human beings. And God gives a similar command to Noah and these humans that are left to be fruitful and multiply. Adam and Eve weren't able to fulfill that as they ought to. And by the way, the fruitful and multiply also refers, that multiply word refers to rulership. So Adam and Eve, they did not rule well. Their posterity isn't ruling well. Now Noah, be fruitful and multiply. Rule well. And sadly, we see sin continue. Then you get to Babel. And you have the human beings that are in this town of Babel, and they essentially build this tower up to say, we don't need God to get to heaven. And then God shows them just how much they need him. He confuses their languages, and thus begins God relegating people in different groups, tribes, nations, and tongues to hold them at bay and to cause them to see that they are needy people for him. But he divides the nations and divides them up under his rulership because the people continue to sin. Finally, we read in Genesis this story of a man named Abram, and he's plucked out of one land. God calls Abram to follow after him, to go where he calls him to go. Eventually, God changes his name to Abraham. But in Genesis 17:6, God makes a promise. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. You notice there's a different wording. He doesn't just say to Abraham, be fruitful and multiply, Abraham. Instead, this time he says, I'm going to make sure this happens. I will make you fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you, Abraham. He's going to ensure it that this is going to take place. But the question is, what about a perfect nation, a perfect world? I don't want to just know that there's going to be many nations, but is there going to be this redemption of this fallen creation? And so God speaks in Genesis 22 to Abraham, and says to him, I will surely bless you, And I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the world be blessed. Now, you could say, God's just repeating himself, what he said in chapter 17. Except the Apostle Paul would say, no, he's not. In Galatians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul says this. Now, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say and to offsprings, plural, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring. And then Paul adds this comment, who is Christ? So in Genesis 22, God promises to Abraham the Messiah, the perfect ruler who is going to have a perfect kingdom, and he's going to have citizens in that kingdom from all nations, and he is going to bless all the nations. That's a phenomenal promise. So God's going to make sure that Abraham is fruitful and multiply. There's going to be many nations, but then there's going to be this one to come who's going to bless all the nations, and through him, all the nations of the world will be blessed. Now, time moves on, and God is preserving Abraham's lineage. We get to Jacob. God changes Jacob's name to Israel, representing that there's going to be a people of God that he protects, and he's going to bring about the Messiah through these people. You get to Joseph, and Joseph, God works through him to protect the nation of Israel, brings them down to Egypt, and that's a great idea. It seems like a great idea to everyone at first until about 400 years, and then they're all slaves. But then once they're in slavery, God hears their cry eventually, and he responds to their cry, and he raises up Moses. And Moses functions as this mediator, but also somewhat like a ruler. They listen to the words of Moses, or they ought to listen to the words of Moses, and they ought to follow what Moses says because God is speaking through Moses. You have God, the regent, Moses, the vice regent, over the people, this nation. God rescues the people out of slavery, and in Exodus 15, we read the people saying of God, the Lord is a man of war, the Lord is his name, and also the Lord will reign forever and ever. Then God says to his people in Exodus 19, now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. What God is doing here is he's calling the Israelites to obey him like Adam and Eve ought to have obeyed him. You need to listen to my voice. I am the king. You need to be a nation that's a kingdom of priests. You need to be a nation that follows after me, ruling under my rule. Now, in the midst of this, and with Moses ruling in a sense, and God speaking through Moses to the people, God then also adds this in Deuteronomy 17. When you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me, you may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Now, God here speaking, and he's saying Moses isn't that mediator that's going to stay. And we see that because Moses, he himself sinned, and God punished him, and he couldn't go to the promised land. So you have this yearning, or there ought to be this yearning for the people. There's still brokenness. We're waiting for this ruler to free us so that we can worship God more fully as a people. Moses sins. Joshua takes over. The people end up getting into the land that God has promised to them. And do the people perfectly worship God? Do they? No, even though God punished a slew of them and much less entered into the land, they still didn't honor God. And so we have the time of the judges. And in the time of the judges, God is keeping this sin at bay. He's still revealing his faithfulness, even though the people continue to reject him, continue to not want to listen to him. But we get to the end of the book of Judges, and this is the commentary. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. I think this is okay. I mean, God probably doesn't think it's that big of a deal if I do this. I could just do this thing over here. And there's chaos in the nation. They do what they think is right. But part of the problem, the writer of Judges says, is they had no king, which I think we interpret they had no good king that could shepherd them. Where's the king? Where's the king that's been promised in Genesis? Where's the king that's going to rule us so that there will be a perfect kingdom? Well, enter in Samuel, the prophet. Samuel is also from the Levitical line, so he has a priestly lineage as well. But he is the first stated prophet since Moses. And he's also considered a judge. So we have a prophet, a priest, and a judge. And God gives him the opportunity to rule, in a sense, like Moses in his prophecies, in telling the nation what they need to do, where they need to go, how they ought to trust God, and how they ought to behave. But the people don't like that. They don't want to be told what to do. What they see are problems around them, and they see other nations. That nation has a king. That nation has a king. And I know we have God. But come on, give us someone visible, someone we can look at. And so God gives them what they ask for. And instead of gaining stability and protection from Saul, they gain a man who is really only interested in himself and only has concern for his own welfare. Ultimately, he does not shepherd the people well. Now, I want to take a step back for a moment. On this storyline. Because did God prophesy that a king would come to Israel? Did he promise that a king was going to be set up in Israel? Yes? Yes? Okay, he did. Because he said, when you go into the land and you ask for a king. So when, not if, when. And he says, I will let you have a king. Now, I would imagine, back in the Deuteronomy days, that the people weren't thinking, oh, we're going to ask because we're so ingrained in ourselves and sinful. And then the king's going to come. I wonder if what they were thinking was, at some point in time, we're going to enter into the land, we're going to ask for a king, and then it's going to be the Messiah. It seems feasible there. As I think about that scenario, I think about situations, or recent situations in my own life. Hopefully I can use this as an illustration to help bring out the point. But a few months ago, my wife and I bought a newer van. And we hope, we pray that that van lasts longer. But, you know, it's a new van, and I'm extremely perceptive on noises. I just listen to everything. Is that okay? Is that okay? Is that okay? I've wondered at times if Ben Jocks is annoyed with me with the phone calls and texts asking if things are okay. But he tells me he's not. He loves me still. But some things, you know, there may have been some things that had to be fixed or addressed, but for the most part, it's okay. However, recently, a couple of weeks ago, the check engine light came on. I hate that light. I will drive in the car and sit in a different way so that the steering wheel covers the light, so I don't have to see the light, or I'll put my hand in the spot. But then every once in a while, I just kind of want to peek to see if the light went away. No, it's still there. No. So the check engine light's on, and I know, okay, I've got to get this fixed. I got to take it in, got to take it to the mechanic. So go to the mechanic, they look into things, they, you know, do their thing. Then they say, well, we did replace one thing that probably will address the problem. It should be fine. Okay, great. Get it home, driving it around. 4 days later, ding. Oh, check engine light's on again. Oh, man, what am I going to do? What am I going to do? Well, got to take it back to the mechanic. They go, they put the little sensor in, and they check it, and it's a head-scratcher. I don't know. I'm going to have to talk to the mechanic. We'll get back with you. They get back with me later on, and they say, well, actually, this is a known issue, and potentially, this is under some kind of warranty that they'll cover to fix this thing. So we recommend you go to Crown Motors and see if they'll actually cover this thing. Okay. Call family members, please pray please pray that it's the thing that I don't have to pay for. All right, we'll be praying, we'll pray. Yes, because just, yes, please pray. So we take it in the crown, they look at it, and then they end up calling, or I talk to them, they talk to me, they say, yep, it's covered. We've got you covered with it. Good, good. I get the next day I go pick it up. They had to replace the cylinder head on it, and I get the bill for it, and I'm just kind of curious, like, how much would this have cost me to do what you guys did? And it has the price, it's close to $1,800. Whoa, praise the Lord, right? I didn't have to pay $1,800, I don't, you know. So, you understand. God gave Tracy and me that van. I believe he did. The circumstances were all ordained just right. We got that van. God chose to give me a van that would have an issue with the cylinder head. Right? Didn't he? God gave me the van. He gave me everything with the van, including that issue. Why did he give me a van with that issue? I believe he delights in showing his faithfulness. You know what? The cylinder head issue, that's not a problem for him. The $1,800, that's not a problem for him either. And on a much grander scale, we think about the nation of Israel and their sin. They're asking for a king in the midst of their sin. And guess what? Even sin doesn't stop God's plan. Instead, they ask for a king, and we should be looking at it going, whoa, God's promise is being fulfilled through even sinful requests of a sinful people. A king is coming. There's the institution of a king. God prophesied it would take place, and it's going to lead to the great king. Even that sin, God's mercy will abound where sin abounds. Now, Saul was a bad king. He was a sinful king, and God punished Saul and then ended up raising up David. David was a man who loved the Lord, repented when there was sin, not always immediately, but did seek after the Lord. David was a man who was filled with the Holy Spirit and was anointed by the Holy Spirit. David shepherded the people well. David was a protector of God's people. And so God made a promise to David that the king that's going to come is going to come from your throne. Your throne will be firmly established forever, David. And so it's no wonder that you find a lot in the Psalms, David prophesying of the greater king coming. Psalm 2, kiss the son lest he be angry and you perish in the way. The son, that's the great king who's going to come. You need to pay homage to him. Because he's the anointed one. Clearly, David was not. Because again, we know David sinned, and that led to problems for the people when David sinned. Then Solomon takes over. Solomon becomes king, and he's not a perfect king either. He's not the king. Solomon allows idolatry to come into the nation. The nation splits, and then there's disarray. There's continued sin. The people are scattered. Sin is still infesting hearts and infesting the ground. Then enter prophets. Prophets come to call people to repent. Turn from the wickedness. Turn to God. Trust him in his ways and what he has to say. God is not thwarted by sin, and he is the ruler. His promises will come to pass. These promises, these prophets speak to kings, they speak to the people as well. But I can't wait actually someday to talk to some of these prophets. Because Peter says later on that the people who wrote the Old Testament scriptures, they longed to try to figure out what they were saying. They knew they were talking about this greatness that was going to come. They just, when is it going to happen? And how is it going to happen? And what's going to take place? So there seems to be this anticipation that they have. And so we get to these prophets like Isaiah. And how confused must Isaiah be in writing about the great Messiah who's going to come? Because as Isaiah presents the Messiah king, he presents him as a suffering servant and a conquering king. How can that be? How can he be despised and rejected by men and, as Isaiah writes in chapter 9, the people who walk in darkness have seen a great light, for unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. How can he be rejected and the government be on his shoulder? They don't understand all of this at this point in time, but there's going to be a perfect king and a perfect kingdom. Then Jeremiah says, speaking on God's behalf, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. And then Ezekiel, I will rescue my flock. They shall no longer be a prey, and I will judge between sheep and sheep. And I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them, and he shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David shall be prince among them. I am the Lord, I have spoken. So here are the prophets, and they're writing these things down. And Jeremiah, what's his nickname that we give him? The weeping prophet? So here you have this weeping prophet, and he writes a book we call Lamentations. Sorrow, pain, confusion, and yet Jeremiah says, God's going to keep his promise. The king will come, and he will rule, and he will reign, and he'll bring all things like they ought to someday. But when? When is Adam and Eve's sin going to be undone? Will there ever be a time when the vice regents will rule well under God's rule? Where is the king who's going to bring the kingdom and welcome in nations? Will the chaos end? Will the rebellion cease? Is there hope? Enter in Micah's prophecy. But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah. From you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel. Micah goes on to say, and he shall stand, this is what he's going to do, this ruler, he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. This king won't only rule over a national boundary of Israel, he will be great to the ends of the earth. And all who are a part of the kingdom will be at peace. Why will they be at peace? Because it's not just the king is peaceful, he is peace. And he will be their peace. So the one who God appointed after the first sin and prophesied he was going to come, the one who God promised would be the greater Joseph, Moses, Joshua, Samuel, David, the one who would be the judge, the prophet, the priest, the king, the one who will make all things right and will reconcile the world so that we are no longer treated as traitors, but instead children of God. This king will restore and grant greater hope than Adam and Eve ever had. Yet strangely, by the way, maybe you noticed this, Isaiah and Micah both talk and emphasize the birth of the ruler. It's important to note the birth. He will come in extraordinarily ordinary beginnings. Out of Bethlehem, a small area, Bethlehem Ephrathah. And yet, even in this area that can't even be named among the clans of Judah, this one's going to be born and he's king at birth. Here's the prophecies. This is the conversation God is having. This is what we ought to have in our minds as we turn the page to Matthew 1. Now see, for us, we have our Bibles, and I just have... Let's see here. I turned two pages to get to Matthew 1. 430 years between those pages. And the people Where's God's promise? Is he going to keep his promises? Look at the darkness. And in the darkness, he's here. Everything was ready. The moment God had been waiting for is here at last. God was coming to help his people just as he promised in the beginning. But how would he come? What would he be like? What would he do? Mountains would have bowed down. Seas would have roared. Trees would have clapped their hand. But the earth held its breath. As silent as snow falling, he came in. And when no one was looking, in the darkness, he came. And when he came, the angels announced to shepherds, and I know I already mentioned that earlier in the service, but he announced to shepherds that the great shepherd is here. And kings were meant to, they were ordained by God to shepherd their people well. And so the angels announced to shepherds that there is a baby who is king, and he will shepherd these people. He is the ruler wrapped in swaddling cloths, but he is Christ the Lord. What? This is God in the flesh, which means this kingdom will go on in perfection as long as God lasts. How long will God last? Forever and ever. The shepherds receive hope. The Lord is in the flesh. The offspring of Abraham has come, and that offspring is going to bless through him. All the nations of the world will be blessed. All the hopes and dreams of all the years are met in him that night. And we read on in the story. Jesus is protected. And Jesus is a ruler who grows up completely dependent upon the Holy Spirit. He's led by the Spirit, the scriptures tell us. Jesus, this ruler, spoke only truth to people, prophetically speaking to people, and confronted individuals. And here's where a huge problem was in the people in that day, and a huge problem for us in our day as well, is that the people didn't want to hear how they had to be made right with God. They thought they had their rules and regulations set. They were basically okay. And how many of us can say before we came to Christ, we thought the same way? Well, I'm fine. And we kind of tell God what rules we're going to obey or not obey. And then we hear, but wait a second. Do you love God? Will you listen to what he says when he calls you to do something? Do you trust him as the one who saves you and not you to save yourself? And then we recoil. What? No, I'm fine. People hated Jesus for the message that he was telling them. They didn't think they needed rescue from their sins. And so it led to Jesus' murder. The people murdered the author of life. And yet the Bible tells us that as they murdered the author of life, that was people's rescue. Jesus came as king to die as king. The shepherd laid down his life as a sheep. Because God can't wink his eye at sin. Sin always must be punished. And Jesus took the punishment that sinners deserved so that all who trust in Christ might have forgiveness and then are promised the ability by the Holy Spirit to obey and honor and worship God. See the problem with Adam and Eve? They were not honoring the Lord. They rejected him. We need that fixed. And we can't do that. But Jesus came to rescue us so that we could be forgiven and love God and worship him for all eternity. And now get this. Peter, the apostle, when he writes to Christians, I believe Jews and Gentiles alike, in 1 Peter 2, this is what Peter says. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. You see the promise that God said to the nation of Israel way back when, if you would obey me. But can we obey God apart from his grace? No. And we've seen it over and over in the story, the conversation that God brought up. We will continually go back to sin and to filth. But in Christ, we are set free. And in Jesus, we have a guarantee. And now it's simply stated over us because of Jesus and his obedience and his resurrection and his reign as a king. Now Jesus has purchased real people, and these people are a part of his kingdom. Listen, if you have trusted in Christ, you're a part of his kingdom, and you are declared over you a royal priesthood, a race, a nation. And now, the Bible tells us that we anticipate the day when Jesus is sent again. And when he comes back again, we will see him as he is. And those who have this hope in him will purify themselves even as he is pure. The thought of the future day when the new heaven comes down with this new earth, and it will be an eternal reign, no more sorrow, sadness, no more pain, no more death, no more brokenness. It will all be restored because of Christ. And he hands over the kingdom to the Father, the King of Kings. This is him. This is what he has promised. This is what he has done. So it's no wonder when we sing in the one song, no more let sin or sorrow grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings known far as the curse is found, from the farthest star to the tiniest organism. Jesus has come to bring that rescue, and he came in the form of a baby. The knowledge that Jesus came in the flesh as a child, and that he is king, should transform our thinking and even affect how we live our daily lives, Christians. How we live our daily lives. I quoted from 1 John, those who have this hope in him, the hope that he's coming again, will purify themselves today, even as he is pure, because we want to be like him. God has changed our hearts. We want to be like him because he's coming again. The knowledge of Jesus being king affects how we live our lives today. The knowledge of Jesus being king doesn't just affect how I live my life individually, but it affects how I live my life with believers. You know, when Paul talks to Timothy, who was pastoring in Ephesus, Paul says to Timothy how he ought to behave within the church, this local assembly of believers. And then, in order to motivate Timothy, he gives this blessing of Jesus saying, he who is blessed and only sovereign, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, to him be honor and eternal dominion forever. Amen. Did you know that God has ordained for Jesus' kingship to be revealed in groups of people, Christians around the globe, so that the world would see? That's God's kingdom principle. These are his kingdom principles being lived out: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. The church gathered. Jesus is king over these local churches. And you read in Revelations chapter 2 and chapter 3, local churches, Jesus is the ruler over them. And as local congregations, we are to live out the vice regency of our King Jesus until he gathers the whole church together again. So the knowledge of Jesus being king affects me individually. It affects me with other believers. It affects our families. It affects every aspect of our lives because he's our ruler. He's our Lord and our Savior. And he did all of this because he loves the Father's glory and he loves our good. God put Adam and Eve in that rulership because he cared for them, loved them, and he sets us free to live this way because he loves us and wants us to know eternal hope and glory in him. So as we think about Jesus coming in the flesh as the King of Kings, it is true. He guarantees rescue for people and all of creation. As you think about Christmas, Jesus sent in the flesh as a baby, think of God's faithfulness. Think of God's justice. Jesus came to die. Think of God's mercy. Think of God's reign. Think of God restoring people and creation so all things will worship him in the fullness of joy and eternal glory. Think about those things as we ponder Jesus Emmanuel in the flesh. And together, in just a moment, as we sing, we'll sing a song bringing an offering of worship to our King. God has set us free to worship him. Set us free. And it's and in this time, as we sing together, it's not merely I bring an offering of worship, but think about how many eyes are stating this here this morning. That's a miracle of grace, because Jesus came in the flesh, lived in the flesh, died in the flesh. And if you're someone here today and you haven't entrusted yourself to Christ, I want to urge you, ask someone what it means to be a follower of Jesus. If there are sins that you're clinging to in rebellion to King Jesus, the Bible says now turn to him for mercy and grace. And if you need to talk to somebody, maybe even have prayer with someone, there's a prayer room in the back. Somebody will be there. They'd be able to pray with you too. But in this time, in conclusion, Church Ventura, let's sing. Our King came, and our King is coming again. Let's pray. Father, thank you that your mercies are new every morning. And thank you, God, that we have eternal hope. That Jesus came, but Father, in some ways, we still do experience the tension of the prophets. You promised that Jesus is coming again. When, Lord? When? But with the Apostle John, we say, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. And until that time, Father, I pray we would worship you. I pray that our lives would be lived in dependence on the Spirit, and we would be in awe of you who sent your Son as our mediator to purchase a people who would worship you forever and ever. To you be the glory and the praise. Thank you, God, for Christmas, Jesus being sent in the flesh. Amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.